If one of your New Year's resolutions was to draw closer to Jesus Christ, then you are on the right track this morning, because not only do we draw close to him by praying and by worshiping in song, but we draw especially close to him by reading his word, and especially through the reading of the revelation of Jesus Christ, as this book promises a blessing. And of course, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the full disclosure, the full unveiling of Jesus Christ, in this way, we come to know him better than we did before. As we've said in the past, I'm going to face my big audience here. As we've said in the past, we thought we knew him pretty well through the reading of the Gospel of John, especially the Gospel of John, as, of course, John reveals the pre-incarnate Christ, that he was the one that was in the beginning with the Father, and that through him all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. And we come to find out that this word, this Logos, the maker of all things, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's the miracle of the incarnation, that God the Son humbled himself and became a man, living a sinless life, a selfless life, a serving life, and, of course, healing many by his touch. Then in this ultimate act of submission, you might say, Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many, as a ransom for us, by going to the cross, sacrificing himself, taking our place, and in that way he becomes the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus, again, establishing the new covenant in his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats and lambs any longer, but his own blood. And by placing our faith in him, we have new life. And we're set free from the power and the penalty of sin and death. Now, not only that, but there's more in the Gospel of John. If that isn't enough, the pre-incarnate Christ, the serving Christ, the humble Christ, we also have the Christ that, of course, didn't stay in the grave, but he rose from the dead in a glorious resurrection. And, of course, because of that, death has lost its sting, the Bible says. We don't have to fear death any longer. And that's good for all of our servicemen and women, especially, who go out there risking their lives. And, boy, to know that, boy, if the worst thing that can happen to me is I'm killed in battle, then, man, I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's good to remember, too, for us, because, of course, as Jesus rose from the grave, he gave us the sure hope of the resurrection also. We can be 100% certain that we have eternal life. As John wrote, he said, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So we can know for certain. And again, with this pandemic going around, with this COVID, if we happen to get that disease and we die, that's the worst thing that could possibly happen to us. Let me tell you, it didn't catch God by surprise. We'll be with the Lord forever in heaven. And this is a sure thing. So we can go through this pandemic time with less fear than others who don't know God, who have no idea, who are terrified by the thought of death. We can have the certainty that we're going to be with God in heaven. So we grew in our relationship with Christ in the reading of the Gospel of John. But we continued it in the book of Acts. And we saw that Jesus, of course, directed his disciples to go into the world and to preach the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I said several times, the book of Acts is the only unfinished book, because we're the modern-day disciples who continue to do the work of the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now that brings us to our reading of the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we're going to receive new information about Jesus that might surprise us, learn things about us, the church, that might surprise us, and see things that will happen in the future when the church age is completed and the wrath of God comes upon a rebellious world, and these things might shock us. They're not just going to surprise us. They're going to shock us. Now, many pastors and commentators agree that verse 19 of chapter 1 is the key to the rest of the book. And it says this: "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Now, the things which you have seen, John wrote about the glorified Christ. John saw the glorified Christ. He knew him as a man on earth. He saw him crucified. He saw him rise again. He saw the risen Christ, but now he sees the glorified Christ in a way he's never seen him before. And that is the person of Christ that was revealed in chapter 1. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, including this week, we're going to see the things that which are. And again, this refers to the present place of Christ as the head of the church. The church universal includes Hillside Church. It includes Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. It includes Legacy Church and Shadow Mountain Church, all these churches combined, the universal church, the Lord is speaking to us through these chapters 2 and 3 of the possession of Jesus Christ, the church. We're his possession. So the place of Christ in the middle of his churches, and then, of course, the possession of Christ, the church. That's us. Now, finally, the bulk of the book, chapters 4 through 22, are the things which will take place after this. After what? After the church age is done. It's yet future. So the bulk of the book is a future prophetic book. It's that time when the wrath of God is poured out on the Christ-rejecting world. And again, it's known as the Great Tribulation. We go through tribulations now, of course. We suffer with sickness and things like that. But this is nothing compared to the Great Tribulation that will happen when the church is taken out. God's wrath is poured out. Why do I think we won't be here? Because the wrath of God's been poured out already on the cross. And we've put our trust in Jesus Christ. So our sins have been dealt with as we've received him. But there are many who will reject him up until the moment that the church is taken out. And then, and only then, some of them will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's still going to be an age of grace. We think of the church age, which began on the day of Pentecost, and will go all the way to the rapture, as the age of grace. But there will still be grace poured out for those who come to Christ during the Great Tribulation, but it will probably cost them their lives, most certainly, as we read about the martyrs that are there under the altar crying out to the Lord. But then there will come a day when that age of grace is done. Now anybody who desires can come to Jesus Christ. They can cry out. They can confess their sins. And they will be saved. And they will not go through this terrible, terrible time called the Great Tribulation. Now last week we focused on the first letter given to the angel or the pastor of Ephesus. Most would say that with certainty that Paul established the church of Ephesus, that Timothy took it over when he left, and then John continued on pastoring the church. Now here is John. Years later, exiled on the island of Patmos, 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's according to verse 9 of chapter 1. He's there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They exiled him. Now, the other disciples, the other apostles, were all martyred in some way. They were killed for the word of God and for their testimony of Jesus Christ. But John is the last surviving one. And most would say that about the year AD 95, he was given this vision, this revelation of Jesus Christ on this island of Patmos. And he's directed to write these letters, these seven letters to the churches. And the first letter he's directed to write to is his old home church, Ephesus. And now that's tough, especially when you have something you have to point out to them that's wrong with something they're doing. And so that's where we're going to pick it up there, that John is writing this letter. And again, he follows this pattern. When he writes each letter, there's a pattern. The first is a commission. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. That's from the Lord. He says, write these things to John. And then there's a characteristic of Jesus Christ. It says, the letter to the Ephesians, he says, from he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven churches. In other words, as we said last week, Jesus says, I'm holding you up, I've got you in my hands, and I'm enlightening you. Any light that comes from you is because of me. I'm shining my light and my love through you as you keep me in the center of your church. If you put me outside of the center of your church, you're going to get dark and it's going to get very cold and loveless, as we saw with the church of Ephesus. So there's a commission, write these things. There's a characteristic of Jesus Christ that is very important for the church that he's writing to. And then there's commendations and condemnations. And of course, last week we shared there were seven commendations, seven things that the church of Ephesus was doing very well. Their good works, their labor, their perseverance in suffering. They didn't tolerate evil. They purged those who said they were Christians, but yet they were doing things that were anti-Christ in their church. They would not tolerate that. They would deliver them to Satan, as Paul said, for the suffering of their bodies, for the saving of their souls. And so they wouldn't tolerate evil in their church, imposters. Again, a good church has to have good kidneys, as the kidneys help remove waste from the body to prevent toxicity or poisoning of other organs and maintain a healthy body, so too the church has to have the purging power. If somebody claims to be a Christian, but yet they're doing blatant, unrepentant sins, then we've got to call them out, as we said last week. We've got to do that. And that's the worst. I shouldn't say the worst. It's the most difficult job for a pastor to do that, to call somebody out on something. in a spirit of humility, we do that. It says they tried those who said they were apostles but were not. There were imposters in the church, and as I mentioned last week, anybody who says they're an apostle or a Christian, we've got to put them to the test. We've got to see, okay, well, first of all, as an apostle, did you see Christ when he was walking on earth? Did you see the risen Christ? Have you performed a miracle in his name? These were qualifications of an apostle, and so they tried them and tested them. And again, as I said, the same is true of Christians, people who can say they're Christians, but yet we've got to watch their lives. Are they a Christian just at church, or are they a Christian outside of church? Does their behavior reflect a relationship with Jesus Christ? And so we've got to test those things. It says they endured much for the sake of Christ. They bore the cross of Jesus Christ. They identified themselves with Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So the cross is the ultimate symbol of sacrifice. And again, victory for us as Christians. Finally, of course, Jesus said he also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans as they did. And we said, what was the Nicolaitans? Well, either they were a clergy or they were a cult. They were either a hierarchy of church leadership that began to laud their power over the people, or they were a cult that encouraged sinful behavior. Either way, Jesus hated those things. And it's good to know what Jesus hates so that we can also hate it. As a matter of fact, if Jesus were here today, he would probably be charged of a hate crime, because the Bible is clear that God hates certain things. You can find those things. You can find a list of those things if you so choose to. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, it says this: these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. So really, it's seven things. It says a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a mob that wants to just take over and inflict violence and suffering on people, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So again, there are things that God hates. And God says, you hate what I hate. And that's actually good in this sense. Now, of course, it's good to know what God loves too, because we want to love what God loves. And if we were to sum it up, we can say certainly that God hates sin, but he loves people, no doubt about it. He hates arrogance, but he loves humility. He hates lies, but he loves the truth. And so these are things, of course, there's many more, but it's good to know. We ought to exhibit those things that God exhibits. We're his representatives, we're his ambassadors, as though he was making his appeal through us. So with that, we kind of left off with this idea that there's one condemnation that they had, and of course, that was they had left their first love. And you think, oh, that's only one out of eight. I mean, that's like, if you took a test and you got one wrong out of eight questions, you'd get like 87%. And we'd say, that's good. That's Cecilia, good job. You know, you got a B plus. Wow, that's great. But it actually was a big deal to Jesus that this one, they had left their first love. And to Jesus, again, he knows the importance of a love relationship, that God intended to have a love relationship with us. Think about the scriptures that we call to mind dealing with love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is how they will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. So love is a big deal to Jesus. We can do all the right things and go through the motions, but without love, the Bible says we're just a clanging cymbal. We're annoying without love. So if we've lost our love, we've got to get that back. We've got to rekindle it. And this is where I left off last week. And I'm sorry for that, because really, I did not give you the most important part. After the commendations and the condemnations comes the correction. And if you had a bad week all week, I apologize, because I left you with this depressing thought that if we've somehow left our first love, there's no hope for us. But that's not true. That's not true at all. God is merciful. And I should have shared the correction, the solution that Jesus offers to you and to me if we've left our first love. Because the correction shows God's mercy and grace. The Bible says God disciplines those he loves. And he loves us. And that's good. This is from Hebrews 12, starting with verse 6. It says this: my son or my daughter, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we gave them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, as it seemed right to them. But he, God, the Lord, it's for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, because the Lord loves us, he corrects us. When I was raising our children when they were younger, and my son would say something or do something that was not right, then I would apply discipline to him. And in that way, it would correct him from doing that same thing. If I didn't love him, I would have said, do whatever you want, son. I don't care. But I disciplined him. Of course, it was in a loving way, but yet it was painful at first. But in that way, Nick was able to learn that, wow, to say those things that I said were not right. To do that thing that I did was not pleasing to my father. My dad loves me. He disciplines me. And now, of course, Nick is walking on a path of righteousness. Thank God for that. But he knows that there are things that are not acceptable. Now he knows, of course, by the reading of the Bible himself, but at the time when he was younger, he needed some correction. And the Lord corrects us even as adults, because we're not perfect. None of us are perfect. And there's times daily that we go astray. And so we ask the Lord, Lord, forgive me. I'm so sorry. I've done that. We feel the Lord's correction on these things. And so that's what happens here in the book of, or the letter to the Ephesians. He says, here's what you do. You left your first love. You've grown cold towards me. You do all the right things, but yet it's just checking off a list. So here's what I want you to do to get back what we used to have. He says this. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Jesus says, think back to how much love you had for me in the very beginning. When I first saved you from sin and slavery, how grateful you were. And I was the only thing you could talk about. That's the first love we're talking about. And then he says, repent. Turn around from this loveless manner that you're traveling in. And again, perhaps they were giving their best love or their first love to other things. In Ephesus, there was lots of diversions. There was lots of things to do besides worship the Lord. There was a lot of sinful, things that would entice them. There was lots of options for them that were competing with their love for Jesus Christ. And we don't know what they were doing. But the final thing Jesus says is, do the first works you did in the beginning. And that way we're going to get back what we used to have. When people were gathered after Jesus fed the 5,000, they came back to him. And one person said, Lord, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So once again, the greatest work we can have is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship him. And that's a good thing. Return to the love you had for me in the early days when you enjoyed spending time with me in prayer, in reading the Bible, in listening to praise music, in singing songs of worship, in witnessing to others, in serving others, not because you had to, but because you want to now. That's the difference. When you have to do things, it's not so much love. When you want to do things, it becomes very loving. Of course, obedience is a sign of our love for the Lord. Don't get me wrong. No doubt about it. There's things we do because we love the Lord. We obey the Lord. But there's also a desire to please God. And that comes from our hearts. That's the love part. And of course, Jesus always gives a consequence. If these things are not listened to, there's a caution or a consequence. And in the letter to the Ephesians, he says, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. If you don't correct this thing, or else, I will come to you quickly. And again, it's going to happen very quickly. The Lord's not going to drag this thing out. And he says, I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And again, I think we ended with that last week where we said, hey, if you're going to continue in this way, then soon you'll be in darkness because you've put me out. You've taken me out of the middle and you've put me out to the outskirts, on the sidelines. And in that way, it's going to get really dark in your church and it's going to get cold because you remove me. You remove yourself from me, your first love. And that's not a good thing. So with that, we're going to continue on. And we're going to go on to the second letter to the church of Smyrna. And that starts, I believe, in verse 8. And so let's pick it up from there, and let's continue. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who has overcome, or he who overcomes, shall not be hurt by the second death." And so this is the second letter to the church of Smyrna. And the word Smyrna means myrrh. And myrrh is both a perfume and a burial ointment. And this is the exact same ointment that was given to Jesus by one of the Magi when he was an infant. You remember that the Magi brought the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, myrrh was a very unusual gift for a baby because it denoted or it gave a sense of what was coming in the future. And of course, that would be Christ's death. It was a fitting gift because, of course, Jesus came to give his life. Really, that's why he was born. He was born to die for our sins. But it was given to him when he was an infant. And then again, when he died, Nicodemus took this myrrh and prepared Jesus' body for burial. And that's in John 19, verse 39. And again, it's always associated with suffering. Myrrh is that thing that is given, in a sense, as a perfume for a body that is going to decay and to rot. And so they rub this ointment all over it, trying to get rid of the stink, basically. There's still the city of Smyrna. It exists today. It's called Izmir. It's in Turkey, which, of course, is modern-day Asia Minor. And the church there, as I mentioned last week, is completely covert. It's underground. So the commission to the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the church of Smyrna writes, and again, we said this would probably be to the pastor of the church. It's the one that's going to give this letter to the rest of the people in the body. Now, the characteristic is different of Christ. To Ephesus, it was to he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. But now to Smyrna, it's different. It says this: "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now, why would that be important to the church of Smyrna? Why didn't he just say the same thing he said to Ephesus? Well, here's why. The Christians of Smyrna were giving their lives as a sacrifice. To be a Christian during this time, from the year probably 100 to 314, which was most would say this represents the church of Smyrna, there was much suffering and sacrifice going on. To be a Christian could cost you their life. It would cost them their lives. They were giving their lives as a sacrifice to God. They were putting their lives, their children's lives, their occupations on the line every day because of being identified with Jesus Christ. Many of them, like Christ, would die violent deaths. Now, yes, this happened, of course, during the apostolic church from AD 33 to 100. Of course, we know all the apostles, were martyred. They gave their very lives, except for John. But this church in Smyrna especially is going through intense suffering. And so this characteristic, this thing says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, this would have encouraged them to continue on. It would have comforted them also because they're going to give their lives also. And they need to know that there will be a resurrection from the dead, that they will rise again, that this life is just a dot in an ocean. It's a drop in an ocean compared to eternity. So they weren't gathering together to socialize in the church of Smyrna. They were there to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to be continually conformed into his image. And I say this because sometimes when we're going through intense suffering and persecution, that's when we most press into Christ. If one thing as good has come out of this pandemic, it's that we have been brought to our core. The things that we once enjoyed maybe are not so readily available to us anymore. And the diversions, the luxuries, they were taken away from us for a while. And we're left with just some things like, well, what do I do now? Well, maybe I'll pray. Maybe I'll read my Bible more. Maybe I'll call or write a letter to a friend to encourage them. So suffering refines us. And that was certainly true in Smyrna. Now, This verse, of course, this idea speaks more to suffering by persecution than by sickness. And the day may come even for us in the 21st century where the sharing of the Word of God and our testimony in Jesus Christ may bring suffering, physical suffering on us. But we must remember that death for us is not the end. On the contrary, physical death for us ushers in the beginning of our eternity with Jesus Christ. And that we've got to keep in the forefront of our minds always. We don't know what's coming on the horizon, how much persecution will be brought upon the church, but we've got to have that mindset. We've got to have that resolve. We have to have a response ready that if there comes a time when for the word of God and the sharing of my testimony, I may be persecuted, I've got to say, Lord, help me. If I am in that moment, please, Lord, let me be faithful to you in that moment. And that's what was going on in the church of Smyrna. These things still go on today, as a matter of fact. I want to read an excerpt from a magazine I just received in the mail. And it's from an organization called The Voice of the Martyrs. Maybe some of you have seen it before. But this one article is about those Christians that are living in highly concentrated Muslim populations in India. And this is what's happening to them. So give a listen for a moment. After traveling to a large Indian city recently to study God's word for several days, a group of young Christian women return to their predominantly Muslim village, emboldened in their Christian faith. When the youth returned to the village, local Islamists interrogated them, following up on villagers' accusations that they had been taken to the city for deviant sexual behavior. The entire community shunned the girls in the group, and their parents grew concerned. One girl's father, a known follower of Christ, feared that the girls might be taken from them permanently or even killed. It goes on. Determined to reconvert all of the Christian youth to Islam, the men took them to a boarding school on their compound. While some of the youth were released or went into hiding, several girls were detained at the school for more than a month. It was 42 days, as a matter of fact. Jesus told us this would happen, a father of two of the girls said, referring to Matthew 10. He told us he is sending us out like sheep among wolves. This persecution will happen, and he will be with us. Now, I want you to listen to what they're referring to. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 28, it says this. And this is Jesus speaking. He says to his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and blameless and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you will say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Again, the Holy Spirit speaking within us. Verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his children, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put out to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" And again, many accuse Jesus of being of the devil. And so he says, "Hey, if they're calling me that, what do you think they're going to call you who follow after me? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak it in the light. And what you hear in your ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And again, that speaks of the second death. For those who reject Jesus Christ, there's going to be a terrible judgment which we call, which the Bible calls, not just we, but the Bible calls the second death. And keep that in your mind, because the story or the letter to Smyrna ends with those words. You will not suffer through the second death. But I want to continue with this testimony. Everyone at the school, and again, speaking of this group of young women who had gone to this town in India, this big city, to receive some instruction in the Bible, they came back and they began to be persecuted. They were taken away from their homes. They were put into this boarding school to try to reconvert them back to Islam, because they had professed themselves to be Christians, putting their faith in Jesus Christ, or Isa, as the Muslims say. Everyone at the school, from students to teachers, called the girls Christians as a derogatory term to mean infidels, rather than followers of Christ. But they were prepared. They had learned during discipleship training that persecution is part of following Christ. You get that? They learned that it's part of it. It might happen to you, it's when it happens. And the Bible is clear that those who are godly will suffer persecution in Christ Jesus. So it says, the oldest girl told a frontline worker that when she was with the other girls sharing a windowless room at the school for 42 days, she didn't cry. Instead, she tried to display strength to the younger girls. They prayed together to overcome their shame, their shared fear and sadness. Then one day, they were separated. So for a while, they were together. Then they put them in separate little cells. When the girls were split up, they were again interrogated by teachers at the school. Although the teachers tried to catch them in a lie, the girls, led by the Holy Spirit, always had the same response to their questions. The teachers were surprised by the girls' consistency and boldness. And the girls were equally surprised by what they heard themselves saying. And again, this is the Spirit speaking through them in that moment. They often responded to the teachers' questions with questions of their own, much as Jesus responded to his accusers. Finally, 42 days after they had been taken from their families, the girls were released. The girls' faith grew immensely as a result of seeing how God provided for them and sustained them throughout their abduction, interrogation, and suffering. They are proud to follow Jesus, and they are confident, the frontline worker said. There is not a struggle to be like everyone else in the village. They know they want to follow Jesus, even if that means they are different and they'll suffer, and they are not going to be accepted by their community. Today, the girls are still ostracized by their community. They're outcasts in their community, and they have been barred from attending their former schools, but they still participate in discipleship training, both in person and weekly over the phone. These young ladies, again, the modern-day Smyrnans, you might say. I don't know what you call somebody from Smyrna, but let's just call them Smyrnans. They're like the modern-day Smyrnans. And they've come to that place where they have identified themselves so much with Christ, they're willing to suffer. As a matter of fact, this is what the publisher or the editor of this magazine, the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, he says this. The first step to becoming an ambassador for Christ is to set aside one's personal agenda. It is important to remember that God does not come into our lives to help us achieve our goals. That kind of human-centered teaching may be popular, but it is not biblical. We are meant to spend ourselves in seeking God's glory, not our own. Achieving his eternal purposes, not our temporal goals, and bearing witness to his truth, not our opinions. Now, to have that type of resolve, that type of mindset, is pleasing to God. Finally, it ends with this. It's a kind of a challenge to us. When we turn from our personal desires, embrace the gospel, and faithfully carry it to the fallen world as Christ's ambassadors, if so, we must prepare to be hated by others. He sends us as sheep among wolves in a fallen world that has become his enemy. As his ambassadors, and that's us again, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are his ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. It says, as his ambassadors, we are often rejected, but always rejoicing, because his power, dwelling within us, has overcome the world, as Jesus said. Now, to finish the letter to the church of Smyrna, we see the commendations. They're works of love. I know what you're doing in my name. excuse me. And again, works in Jesus' name. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. These are works done in Jesus' name that are very commendable. They're good things. It says, I know your tribulation. Again, these Smyrnans, they suffered for over 250 years at the hands of 10 emperors, 10 antichrists, you might say. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, Diocletian, who was perhaps the worst. They suffered fiercely, but they endured it patiently, ever trusting in the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord does deliver us. Now, he might deliver us here on earth, but certainly he will deliver us most certainly in heaven, where there's no more pain and suffering, as the former things are passed away and all things are made new. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And again, these Christians in Smyrna, they lived as slaves for the most part. Most of them had lost their jobs. They were scorned, just like these young ladies in India. They were made fun of and mocked. Some of them were beaten. Their houses were burned down. But yet they endured these things for the name of Christ Jesus. excuse me. And then he says this. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are of a synagogue of Satan. And again, they're antichrist. And this might be referring to the Old Testament Jews who had rejected Jesus Christ and were the ones inflicting punishment upon the people of Smyrna. Or it could be the Romans who consider themselves gods, as their emperors considered himself to be God incarnate. But believers were killed on the very grounds that they might have refused to sacrifice to the emperor. It could cost them their very lives. So these people of Smyrna were suffering greatly for the name of Jesus. And there's no condemnation at all. Not one condemnation for the church. There's no caution. There's no consequence. There's no correction. There's this final challenge. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, believe me, after suffering this much, Jesus is not saying, keep going, and if you keep going, I'll give you the crown of life. He's just encouraging them. He says, keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on doing it. And there's a crown of life that awaits you. If we were to place Smyrna in a historical context, again, like I mentioned before, we could conclude that Smyrna probably represents the suffering church of probably AD 100 to the year 314. And at that point, the dominant church changes. But that's for next week. That's the church of Pergamum. Because, of course, as you know, Constantine comes and the church joins with the state, and we've got a whole different makeup of the dominant church from about 314 to probably 515. That is the church of Pergamum. But yet, this is for us too, because as Jesus always says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what does that mean? What is this idea of he who has an ear, let him hear? Well, this is what we call the call. And it speaks to us today. So even though some would say, oh, that was the suffering church of AD 100 to 314, not so. We know also that the church suffers today in many places. Again, in India, in a Muslim community, in Iran, it could cost you your very life for professing your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you were to read articles in this magazine, there's one about an Iranian man who has an alcohol and drug recovery program in the name of Jesus Christ. There is another one about a woman in Siberia, in Russia, who has a ministry there. And it could cost her very life, for sure, to profess Jesus Christ. So, yes, there was a time in church history where suffering dominated the Christian life. But yet, even today, there are many who suffer greatly for the name of Jesus Christ. And so, again, every letter has this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and that's for us today. That is for us today. We've got to give our attention to these letters. Now, there's five more that are coming. And yes, they speak to the historical church, but yet they speak to us also today. As I mentioned before, the book of Revelation is like being in a blimp. We get to see the past, the present, and the future at the same time. It's an amazing thing. So with that, I want to end our time. And I want to pray. I want to pray for those who are doing these things that are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to pray for all of us who may suffer. If we haven't already suffered, we may have a time where we suffer greatly for the name of Christ Jesus. I want to pray that we would have the strength, the endurance, as the people of Smyrna did, to carry on in the face of opposition. And I want to pray for those of you who maybe have no idea what I'm talking about. Maybe you don't have no relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe all you've experienced is just a casual, you know, go to church once in a while and check it off the list. You went to church on Sunday. You say a prayer once in a while. But really, you don't have a love for Jesus Christ. And you've never experienced his love either. I want to pray for you. As we go through these letters, again, it becomes a spiritual examination. We have a physical examination to see how our body's doing. If we're feeling sick, we want to know what's wrong with us. In the same way, if something's not right with Christ, if we feel like we've lost the love relationship with Jesus Christ, man, let's listen to what he has to say to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, because it speaks to us today. It's a spiritual examination. And the best thing that can happen in a physical examination is that the doctor says, I found out what happened to you. I found out what's wrong. Here's how we can help you. In the same way, Jesus points out things that are not right in us, in our church. And we can say, okay, help me now. Help me to heal. What do I need to do? So we're going to do a lot of healing in the next few weeks as Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to us today. Let's pray. So once again, dear God, in Jesus' name, we say thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us these letters to the seven churches, Lord. Yes, you gave them to John, but he passed them to the churches, Lord, and now 1,925 years later, we read them in a fresh way. So, Lord, help us. We who have an ear, let us hear what you have to say to the seven churches. And, Lord, I am praying for those who are suffering now. I'm praying for these young ladies, God, in India that have identified themselves with you, Jesus, and because of that, they're experiencing great suffering. They're being cast out of their own homes, Lord, their villages. Please, Lord Jesus, give these young ladies comfort and courage, Lord. Lord, I'm praying for this man in Iran who is bringing forth this alcohol and drug recovery program in the name of Jesus. God, help him. Protect him, Lord. I'm praying for this woman in Siberia that is preaching the gospel with the danger of her very life being taken, Lord, every time she does that. Lord, help her. Lord, I'm praying for us in the 21st century, God, as the church has been under new attack, Lord. We're being scrutinized. We're being mocked. And some, Lord, have taken physical beatings for professing your name, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Lord, if that day were to come, help us to profess our faith in you, Jesus. Lord, give us the confidence of knowing that you're going to speak through us, Lord. Your Holy Spirit will speak through us, God. It won't be our words, our own words, but it will be your very word speaking through us. Thank you, Jesus. And just as Stephen and Philip and James gave their very lives for your name, Jesus, help us now. Lord, help us, Lord. Help Tony and Tina and Cecilia and Sam and Braden and Ken and Cody John. Lord, help us to profess your name, Jesus. And Lord, for those who might be listening today that have never known your love, they've never known you as their personal Savior, and they would say, I would deny Jesus in a second if I knew I was going to be hurt. God, help us, Lord. Help those people now maybe come to that place where they open their hearts to you, Jesus, that they would know you as their personal Savior. They would have a hope and a future, knowing that they will never suffer the second death, Lord. God, help us now. Help that person to pray a prayer just like this. Dear Jesus, oh, Jesus, forgive me, Lord. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sins. And I have so many, Lord. Please, forgive me my sins now. I put my trust in you, Jesus. I turn away from my sins, and I put my trust, I put my face towards you, Jesus. Forgive me, Lord. Please let me know that if I were to die now, today, that I would be with you in heaven, Lord. I would not suffer a second death, but I would be with you for eternity. God, help me. Forgive me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And Lord, now as we go forth on Sunday, January 24th, help us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth until you come for us again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for sticking with us. And we're going to finish off with a song of worship and praise, as we ought to do often and frequently. To praise the Lord is a good thing. And so I'm so glad that we can do that together. I'm so glad that Tina and Cecilia and Samantha lead us every week. And Danae when she's here. And Fred and Doug. And who am I missing? Carissa, of course. Carissa, everybody. So if you're at home, hey, let's just praise the Lord together. And I look forward to seeing you in person next week. God bless you as you go on through your week.
Garland too.
Of course, Mr. Kent Garland, yes, of course.
Actually, Christina and Kirsten, if you're watching, we love you guys. We've been praying for you multiple times a day, and the whole body is. So we miss you. We hope to see you real soon.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice. It trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will sing, how great is our God. Age to age he stands. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one. Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great.
You're out there again and you bowed your heart and your knee before the Lord and you asked Christ to come into your life, you can have the assurity that you are a Christian. You're born again, as Jesus said, born of the Spirit. And I would encourage you to get a Bible if you don't have one, open it. Again, begin reading from the Gospel of John, a great place to come to know Jesus Christ, who he is. And then continue to join us in this revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's all progress in our relationship with Jesus Christ this year, and it will affect the rest of our relationships also. So God bless you as you go forth, that God would grant you just a beautiful day as you worship him with your very lives. Amen. We'll see you later. Thanks for coming.